Appreciate the words you shared with us with regard to Benny. He means a great deal to us here. The knowledge that he brings and adds in Bible classes is just so valuable. And we certainly pray that all goes well with him there at the hospital at this time. If you'd like to open your Bibles over to Matthew, there in the 13th chapter, you'll find the parable that was just read. And in that parable, we've come to know it as the parable of the terrors. A little bit of background on what was going on here. We've had the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, we had some very specific things identified in that parable. And it's sometimes easy for us to just carelessly then start viewing individuals, soils, etc., all to represent and stand for the same kinds of things. But in fact, they don't. So it's important that we read the text carefully with each parable that we might have a truer understanding of just what's going on as we try to get a hold of what these parables are about. You'll remember that Jesus let it be known that he was presenting these things in parables because there were individuals that were not wanting to really learn anything. They weren't wanting to understand anything that Jesus was saying. And so as he said there during the time of the parable of the soils, he said, that's why I'm going to speak in parables. There are very few of the parables that Jesus actually talks about and identifies, defines, if you will. This one, along with the parable of the soils, this one happens to be one as well. And later in the lesson, we'll go on and read about it there in John or in Matthew, the 13th chapter. But what we want to do this morning is understand that in this particular parable, we're wanting to understand that there are principles related to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that we need to have an understanding of in order to have a grasp on our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. But not only that, with our relationship to the world as well. And that's the reason we need to understand exactly who the principles are in each of these illustrations and what they're talking about. Let's begin first of all there in verse 37 with the fact that the sower is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is an expression that's not used often in the New Testament, but is used with some of the prophets in the Old Testament. And the Son of Man has a reference to Jesus Christ. And so the individual that is doing the sowing here is Christ, and we have an understanding of that. We find also that the field is presented, and the field is defined as the world. Again, with some, the field is the church. With some, the sower is those preaching the gospel. But as Jesus is going to define for us in 37 and 38, the sower is the Son of Man, the field is the Word, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now in the parable of the soil, if you'll recall, the seed was the Word of God that was being sown. And the soils were the hearts of men, the hearts of mankind. Here we find that the good seed are the individuals who are the sons of heaven, members of the body of Christ, although at that time it was the broader sense of the kingdom. And the terrors are introduced for us as well, and in the reading later that wasn't read right then, but at the reading here beginning at 37, we're also told that the terrors are in fact the wicked ones. Now what you have on the screen behind you is actually a picture of what those who are experts claim are the terrors and the wheat. And as you can see, the similarity is rather interesting. But the problem is, while you get all kinds of good things out of the wheat, the tares aren't going to give you those kinds of things that are important for baking, for the importance of making products that's helpful for the livestock, etc. They had a really low quality of benefit to anybody. They were, in fact, a worthless weed that needed to be discarded. But then the sower of the fields with the seed was the Son of Man, was God, Christ rather. The enemy is the devil that sowed the seeds of the tares. And then we're told that the harvest is going to come, and the harvest is going to be the end of the age. Now, the idea of the end of the age can represent all kinds of things throughout Scripture, and usually what you want to do is let the context identify itself, because there are times when the end of the age might be talking about a particular reign of some king. The end of the age might indeed be referencing the end of what we know as the Mosaic Age or the Christian Age. I think what we're dealing with here is the end of the world. The end of the Christian Age and the end of the world will be simultaneously. We're also given an insight through this parable. And remember, this parable, what we're looking at 37 through 39 here, is the explanation. It's not the parable, but the explanation. And what we find then is that reapers are the angels. So we're given a little bit of insight into the fact that on the day of judgment, the angels are going to have a part in what's going on that great day. I think it's important that we also be willing to take the time to get an understanding of what's going on when we're thinking about just what's involved in this parable. What are some of the points of interest in this parable? One of the main points is the problem of the tares. I mean, that kind of jumps right out at us. There in verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. So there's a problem, but the solution is explained by Jesus also. Another is that the problem of the tares is resolved at the end of the age. In verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. Now it's interesting that as he's talking about this idea of the kingdom, we have looked at the Christians, the children of God, might be a better way to put it, the children of God, both in the Mosaic age and in the church age, the Christian age. He's talking about those individuals as being the wheat stalks. And so when it comes to dealing with those individuals in the world around us that have been sown by the devil, they're going to be dealt with as well. But the question that had arisen for some was just, when do we deal with it? How is it that it's going to be dealt with? And what's going to be the end result of the problem? The problem, of course, is the tares. The problem is not the good seed. And Jesus answers that in verse 42 in our reading. They'll be cast into the fire of furnace, the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is language that's used similarly elsewhere, especially by Matthew, as he talks about the end of the world and as he talks about the judgment scene. The Holy Spirit, that is the working of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit through the inspired writers, is wanting to leave with us an impression that on the day of judgment, there's going to be a twofold event that takes place. One's going to be very positive, but one's going to be very negative. There's going to be the blessing of the righteous, while there's going to be the terror that's going to come to those who are unrighteous. In verse 43 of our reading, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this parable is giving us again a stark contrast about what's going to happen at the end of the times. From that, we should be aware that we're not to take any particular impressions that would be incorrect as given from this parable. And that's why I want to take a few minutes to look at what the parable does teach and what it doesn't teach. Now, what it doesn't teach, I'm just going to look at one thing, actually, And the rest are going to be things that it does teach. One thing I think it does teach is that Christ is long-suffering. If you and I see weeds in our yard, what we're going to do is call Micah and have him come at a reasonable price and spray our yard and kill the weeds. And if he's done it right, it's not going to kill any of the grass. And he does it right so it doesn't kill the grass. If it were up to us, sometimes we would just think, well, let's just go get some weed killer and let's spray it all over the yard. And what we would end up with is a lot of dead grass as well as dead weeds. Well, Christ is long-suffering with regard to the problem. The problem is, as we as humans perceive it, is here are all these wonderful wheat, these seeds of wheat that have risen up and look so beautiful, but in the midst of it, it's all this weedy terror that needs to be taken out, that needs to be done with. Jesus, interestingly enough, says, not so fast. And that's kind of counterintuitive to what we read in a lot of the scriptures about how we respond to things, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But I think he wants us to get from this that he's long-suffering. Peter made the comment there in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That parable and this passage need to give us a great deal of comfort. It should for us provide some peace of mind. Because we have to deal with situations with individuals that oftentimes are difficult situations, are not pleasant at all. And oftentimes we might think we're going to deal with it so rapidly that it smothers out the effects that God wants it to have. And we need to take on a greater sense of long-suffering. The great balance, and I'll just say this in passing, the great balance is understanding long-suffering and the need to respond. Obviously, Christ has the perfect long-suffering. What we want to do is neither have a long-suffering that completely overlooks the sin, nor be so short-sighted that before the sinner can have time to deal with his sin and repent, we're ready to pull that weed out and to crush it. I don't think he wants us to do that. And so what we need to be willing to do, both within our own lives and in thinking about our loved ones, oftentimes our children, maybe our spouse, maybe our parents, we need to recognize that God wants them to be saved. He wants them to repent. We may not have seen it for so many months or so many years, but God wants them saved. The Lord does not want our loved ones who have gone into error or never left error after coming to the age of accountability. God doesn't want them to stay in that condition. Sometimes we mistakenly look at Old Testament passages where God dealt harshly for His reasons in instances in individuals. And from that, we take on a fear that God is watching from above and He's just waiting for that moment for one of our loved ones or we ourselves to slip up. And when that happens, He's ready to nail us. He's ready to just bring an end to who we are. And we need to remind ourselves that is not Jesus Christ. That is not His character. And that is not what He wants us to view Him as being in His totality. He's long-suffering toward us. He doesn't want us to perish. And from that, we should take great comfort, I believe. Now, another thing we'll note is that this is not about prohibiting church discipline. Actually, I thought about this even till this morning. Because here's one of the things that's a little bit of a mixture in our evaluation of this parable. The soil is not the church. And I think sometimes we read this and think, well, you know, the soil is the kingdom of heaven in this place. No, the soil is not the church. The field, that is the world. And while we need to understand that and how God deals with those who rise up as agnostics or atheists or part of some religion that is foreign to God, nor is it talking about what we think of as an assembly of the wheat, a local assembly of the wheat. But if we look at it for a moment as a local assembling of the wheat, we need to understand that this passage isn't suggesting that you leave those who are practicing as tares, you leave them until they die or the Lord returns. Because as we examine any parable, we cannot view it as a contradiction to anything in clear teaching in Scripture. By that I mean, we have very clear indicators that we are expected by God to respond to the terrors that might be among us as a congregation at times. Matthew, the 18th chapter. And I'm bringing this up because, while not with anybody here, in the past I've had individuals raise this parable as a defense against church discipline. Jesus said in the 18th chapter of Matthew at 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that it, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the congregation, to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector." That's a very clear instruction about dealing with conflicts that rise between, actually if you look at this parable, that rise between two grains of wheat, two children of God that are in conflict. In this parable, we're not talking about that kind of circumstance. We're talking about the children of God and the children of the devil, the tares, and the field is not the local congregation. The field is the church. The field is the world. Pardon me. So, what it does teach is that the kingdom is present and future. It is not only now, but it is until the end of time. Paul told the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, beginning at 23. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end," and by the way, this is with the coming of Christ at the end of the world, "when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So we keep the understanding of this parable in its proper context. It does teach that the wicked in the kingdom will be lost. Because while the terrors are initially wherever they're sown, they are going to, in reality, rise up even within the congregation, even within the church. And it needs to be understood that any who are tares, whether in the church or out of the church, are going to be handled with destruction. The Hebrew writer says, in Hebrews 3, beginning at 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So we have that understanding that indeed there is also going to be a place of punishment. We see that when we look at Matthew 25. And again, this is simply showing us, as it did in our parable, where the tares were thrown into the fire, here in 25, we're told, but he shall go away, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He will say to them, he will answer them saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do this to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25 is dealing in a little different situation than in Matthew 13, but in both instances what we find is the reward of the saved and the punishment of those who are lost. We have before us then the parable of the tares. And as we think about the parable of the tares, I think there's a couple of other things that we would want to conclude with in today's lesson. We need to understand that there's a warning that's put forth here for each and every one of us. And we need to live with that warning in our minds. We need to allow ourselves to be sure that we are recognizing when there are terrors around us. And that's the terrors in relation to this parable, T-A-R-E-S. We need to recognize that when we are in the field, which is the world around us, we're in association with those who are of the devil. Some of them do not manifest themselves in any wicked way whatsoever. And yet within their heart, as God sees it, oftentimes not as we see it, but as God sees it, they are the wicked ones. But we're required to understand the influence that we can have with those around us, but more importantly, perhaps, the influence they can have with us. Why did the workmen want to tear the tares up? Because they recognized that those tares would drain the soil of nutrients it needed for the good wheat. They recognized there was danger in allowing them to grow up in the field. It was harmful. And we need to take the warning of it being harmful as well. And so we need to learn from this about the kingdom and our responsibility to be willing to share with others the values in the kingdom of God. To be willing in whatever way possible, whether it is in another parable, the sowing of the word, or in other illustrations, simply the idea of striving to influence those around us. We need to let it be a constant effort on our part to do everything we can to neutralize the terrors that might be in our lives. You might ask yourself quite simply, do you recognize them? In recognizing them, it is not that you use that to be abusive to them at all, but to recognize those with whom you need to contact them in a way that will be helpful in bringing Christ, within ways that will be helpful in putting up that wall, that insulation between you and their ungodliness, that you might not be affected by it. We need to recognize that there is indeed an abundant entrance into the kingdom. It is interesting that as Paul writes about adding to our faith virtue, the virtue knowledge, etc., he concludes at that rendition that the way of entry into the kingdom has been abundantly presented to us. And there the kingdom is the idea of eternal life and heaven. And it's abundant for each and every one of us. And so we need to behave with that sense of the abundance of our entrance into heaven and live with that hope and joy within our lives. And look for opportunities to share that others might have that hope and joy within their lives as well. The Lord willing, we're going to continue throughout the year in choosing some other parables. If anybody has a particular parable you would like to see dealt with, then feel free to text me or email me, and we'll work it into what's going to be the series for the rest of the year. It may be that I've already got it planned, but if not, I'm certainly willing to make adjustments if there's some that you would like to see covered in the future. Thank you for your attention this morning. We're going to close by reminding ourselves of what's said there in 1 John. In 1 John, the first chapter, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." We need to understand that we walk in darkness from the time we reach the age of accountability. We're outside the light of Jesus Christ. We need to know about that saving grace. We need to know that Christ loves us and died for us. We need to know that He was willing to go to the cross, not because of any righteousness that any of us have done, but because He loves us so. And with that came His sacrifice on the cross that we respond to by dying with Him in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. If you've not yet done that within your life and you believe Christ to be the Son of God and you're willing to repent and turn to Christ, we would encourage you, confess Him this day and die with Him in baptism. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.